Thanks for listening to this message from the life of St. Bees. We're a church that loves to empower, equip and inspire. And in order to better fulfill this call, we're currently undertaking an audacious church relocation project. Find out more, including how you can take part, at www.goandgrow.london. Thank you, and may this message better help you to live a life full of adventurous faith.
Oh, let's just go to the map. Which is the map? There's the map, and if we highlight the upper room, there it is, it's down there, just in the bottom corner of Jerusalem there. And then they walked around Jerusalem, took about 20 minutes, to the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you want to highlight that now? There it is. So about a 20-minute walk to round outside of Jerusalem to the bottom of the Mount of Olives, and there was an olive grove called the Garden of Gethsemane, and the whole of the episode that we're going to be looking at this evening happened in that olive grove. And that olive grove is still there today. And if we can trawl back to that photo, I probably put them in the wrong order. Can you get that photo of the olive grove? There it is. And I visited that olive grove quite a while ago. It's nothing like as big as it was in Jesus' day. It's just a small patch of olives. And the trees there, the original olives that Jesus would have known, were all destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. They were cut down when the Romans sacked Jerusalem. But the Romans did not uproot the roots. They left the roots in the ground. And from those same roots grew new olive trees. And now, 1,945 years later, those olive trees are still there. And it's an incredible place to go. Jesus went there. And when Kari is now going to come and read to us what happened in that olive grove. Now, Kari, do you want to go to one of those microphones? Are you okay with that?
Then Jesus with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and they began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for an hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Then the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed a third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us go. Here comes my betrayer."
Thank you. Okay, well, this evening I've got, that's the first half of the passage. We'll have the second half read later on. And I've just got 4 points, and they start with A, B, C, D. And there's no reason for that except it's my compassion to those of you who have a tidy mind. So the first is agony, the agony. So we're going on to that slide. Here's an illustration. That picture is by Goya. And Goya has painted a wild, frightened, despairing Jesus, quite unlike any other Jesus I have seen in art. It's actually a really disturbing image. Is this Jesus? Is this the Savior of the world? You see, that is the point. The Jesus that we encounter in the Garden of Gethsemane is unlike the Jesus that we are used to. This is Jesus facing his own death. The episode in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus faces what actually we all must face, our own death. Now, for me at the moment, this is quite personal because there's been quite a lot of death around in my family recently. I've had 4 close relatives die in the recent past. 3 of them were elderly, so you expected it. But just a couple of months ago, my niece died in a tragic accident. She was just 30. About the age of Jesus, actually. And when someone we're close to dies, apart from, of course, the shock and the loss, we are also brought face to face with our own mortality. Because we realize, you know, actually, this life as it is in this form is not going to go on forever. We might be next. How long have we got? Now, Jesus was facing his own imminent death. But he was facing actually more than we face. More than a normal death, because this was to be an untimely death and a violent death. It was a death that even involved the seeming rejection of his Father God, of his own Son. So perhaps more than the excruciating pain of crucifixion, more than the awful humiliation of hanging naked for all to see in the Jewish culture that saw nakedness as a terrible shame. More than even the abandonment of all his friends, being left completely on his own, he also had to suffer losing the favor of God on him, an anguish that he had never known. Remember, this was Father God who had said, "This is my Son, who I love. In him I am well pleased." That was the voice from heaven over Jesus. And now that voice was withdrawn from him. So distressed was Jesus. It is recorded in Luke's, I think it's in John's gospel, that he sweated drops of blood. Now, this is a rare medical condition called hematidrosis, bloody sweat. And it's brought on by extreme stress. It's sometimes noted in people who are facing execution. And of course, that's what Jesus was, wasn't it? He was facing execution. Jesus was in torment. And of course, part of that torment was the loneliness. His disciples couldn't even stay awake to support their friend. And very soon they would be scattered, completely abandoning him, just as Jesus predicted when he said, "You will all fall away, For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. He's quoting Zechariah 13 there. Jesus would be left just completely alone to face this on his own. Now, ultimately, there are some things that we have to face alone. And perhaps our own death is the epitome of this. It certainly was for Jesus. Now, we may, at our own death, and I hope this is the case, have people alongside us. You know, it's not a good thing for someone to die on their own. But in the end, the journey of death is one which we take on our own. Now, this is the evening service, and so we don't just have me speaking at you. I'd like you to get into groups. These groups that are neatly organized around tables, but you've got to be more inventive out here. Get into groups of three or four, and I've got a little question on each of my 4 points this evening. So the first question is, what are the other things, apart from death, that you think that we are called to face alone? Do you think there are any other things that we're called to face alone? Okay, give you a couple of minutes on that. Okay, should we get a little bit of feedback? Did anyone come up with some interesting things? Who wants to contribute here?
I don't know when it's relevant, but we said faith and belief because people can tell you about, you know, it's good to have faith.
Faith and belief.
But at the end of the day, you've really got to take
You've got to do it yourself. Yeah, faith and belief, yeah.
Hello. We decided that one of the things that you did on your own was to pray.
Pray on your own. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. You can pray with other people, of course, but in the end, it's your relationship with God. Yeah.
I think you face God alone.
You face God alone. Yeah. No one else can do that for you, can you? I'm a vicar, but I cannot do that vicariously for you. It's true. It's where the term vicar comes from, and it's of the pit, isn't it? It's of the devil. Anyway.
Consequence of sin
you have to face alone. That's interesting. Yeah.
I think God calls you to work under authority, so you have to follow rules at times of treating people alone.
Yeah, working under authority sometimes means you, ironically, means being on your own. Yeah. Okay. Let's move on to the second one. We've had A for agony, B for bravery. And the illustration that I have chosen for this is El Greco. El Greco is, it means the Greek. And yet, of course, he was Spanish. So he was a Greek man living in Spain. And I love El Greco because he's got this lovely kind of floaty manner to his paintings, which I've not seen in any other great artist. And this painting is called The Agony in the Garden. But look at Jesus. I think he's kind of fine. He's saying, I'm cool with this. The disciples are useless, aren't they? They're all sleeping at the front. But there's Jesus, and angels coming to him and say, oh yeah, no, don't you worry about me, I'm cool. Because in the middle of this extraordinary agony that Jesus was going through, he does two amazing things. The first thing he does is he calls out to his Father as Abba. Now the word Abba, or Jabba in Arabic, still used to this day, is the name that a young child calls his father. Now, daddy doesn't have quite the same equivalence, because in the ancient Near East, fathers were very highly esteemed by their children, very honoured and respected, much more so perhaps than in the slightly cosier relationship that you have a father to son or father to daughter today. I mean, for instance, my children, who are now all in their 20s, they call me pups. And that definitely does not have the ring of respect at all. The point is that Jesus here is being childlike before his Father. He's addressing God in the manner that a little child addresses his Father. This is unprecedented in all Jewish tradition at this point. No one had ever addressed God like this before. And of course, Jesus says in Matthew 18, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And this is Jesus living out his own teaching. He is coming to God childlike, like a little child. Think for a moment how a small child, like a three-year-old, relates to its parent. A child has that kind of simplistic, completely total trust in its parent. Abba, you see, is the name of complete trust. Jesus comes to his Father, Abba, like a little child. Second extraordinary thing he does is he prays that much misquoted prayer, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." Now, a couple of comments on that. It's clear from this passage that Jesus did not want to die. And it's also clear that he didn't really understand fully what was going on. Now, you might find that quite shocking. Here is Jesus, the Savior of the world, and he's distressed and he's confused. He doesn't understand what's going on, and it's not what he wants. Jesus was learning the lesson that we all must learn: how to accept what we cannot understand, how to trust when we don't know what's going on. Now, why do I say that prayer, "Yet not as I will, but as you will," is much misquoted? Well, you know, I hear people add on to the end of their prayers the little phrase, "If it be your will." You know, the type of prayer, "Oh, you know, Lord, please heal Uncle Albert and make him completely better, if it be your will." Just add it like a little addendum on the end of a prayer. And usually that add-on is not so much about surrender to God's purposes, but a kind of cop-out. It's a kind of avoidance strategy so that we don't have to step out in faith, so that we don't have to go out on a limb in our faith. So, you know, "Please, God, do this for me," but rather than trusting you totally that you're going to deliver on this, I'll let you off the hook, Lord, and put this little caveat in saying, "Oh, if it be your will," so I don't have to go out on a limb and feel uncomfortable about this prayer. Now, Jesus' prayer is the complete opposite of that. It's the prayer of radical faith, a prayer that is way out on a limb, A prayer that isn't putting any caveat clauses in. And of course, there is also the tone in which this prayer is prayed. Your will be done. It's almost like the tone is as or possibly more important than the prayer itself, because your will be done can be prayed in a number of different ways. It can be a prayer of defeat. Your will be done. Or a prayer of resignation. Your will be done. Or a prayer of defiance. Your will be done. Or a prayer of complete surrender as Jesus prayed it. It's not a straightforward prayer we can just repeat, because it was a prayer of anguish that came out of Jesus' heart when he was facing his certain and imminent death. A prayer of utter surrender to God. Now, I believe that everyone has their own private Gethsemane. And it's not only when we face imminent death. We will all have pivotal moments in our lives that are like an incredible test of faith for us. A change of career, a relationship ending, death of a close relative, a financial crisis, or a health crisis. Moments where we are faced with the choice of radically trusting God in the manner of a little child, you know, weak, naive, childish, or alternatively, running away like an adult. Last year, middle of 2015, we faced a pivotal point as a church in the life of our church in the Go and Grow project, because the whole project went into meltdown and the diocese was closing it down. And for me, this was very alarming. It was very alarming because I felt it very personally. I had led the project. I had cast the vision. I had personally, face-to-face, gone privately to people and asked them to give vast amounts of money to the project. And many of them had. And so as a leader, I felt very responsible for the project, and I knew that I had to take responsibility for the failure of the project, and it was seemingly failing at that point. And I felt like my reputation, even my career, was kind of hanging in the balance. And then, of course, I remembered that my career is a kind of non-career anyway. It's just in God's hands. And my reputation is of absolutely no consequence. You know, Paul said, whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. We all have those kind of pivotal points of our lives where our faith is challenged. And we can choose to either radically trust God in the manner of a simplistic, weak, naive child, or run away like an adult. And it will be frightening. It will be lonely. It will be disorientating. But you know, it's so often that those moments where our character is tested and refined, that something good and pure and godly is awakened in us. My next question, we get it up on the screen. What times have you faced where you've had to surrender to something that you didn't want and perhaps you didn't even understand? What times have you had like that? And how did you get on? How was that for you? Okay, chat with your friends. Well, that was really just to kind of stimulate your thinking about this. And maybe you came up with some things. I'm not going to ask for feedback because some that might be a little bit awkward. But maybe that's got you thinking about some of the parts of your life which perhaps you thought really negatively about. And yet, perhaps God was at work. We're going to go on to the second half. Do not panic. The second half is much shorter than the first half. Here's Cara.
Jesus arrested. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priest and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you come for." Then a man stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Putting your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place so that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled.
Great, thank you. Okay, next illustration that I've chosen is from Hans Holbein the Elder. This is not to be confused with the Hans Holbein that you all know, who was the painter of Henry VIII. That was his son, his more famous son. But he was a very significant painter in his own right, and he painted an extraordinary series called the Grey Passion series. And I think you can probably tell why they're called the Grey Passion series, because of the extraordinary colouring of the painting. Now, I like this painting because everybody is all over the place. In terms of composition, they're facing in different directions, they're doing different things, they're grabbing and kissing and pulling and drawing swords, and it's chaos. Except for Jesus. Jesus is so calm and in control. He's in total command of the situation. Now, do you notice something about this passage? Jesus seems to be in control. Jesus is dictating the affairs of what's going on. The commander of the detachment of soldiers who came to arrest him he's not the one in control. Even Judas, who is the one who planned it all, seemingly, he's not in control. No, it's Jesus who's conducting affairs. Everyone is dancing to his tune. At the end of the first reading that we had, if you remember that far back, the final line of that first reading was Jesus saying to his disciples, "Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Amazing. How often do people who are about to be put to death in a hideous and torturous way say, "Okay, let's do it"? You know, I mean, it's just amazing that Jesus is so in control. He's so calm in this situation. Everyone else is panicking, going slightly crazy, chopping off ears with swords. It's bedlam. Except for Jesus, he's really calm. In John 10, verse 18, Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." And here we see that actually happening. The people who come to arrest him, they're not taking Jesus' life. Who's in control here? It's Jesus all the way. And the amazing thing, I think, about this is that Jesus is prepared to face life at its very bleakest for him. He's not turning away. He's not flinching. There's no denial here. There's no avoidance. There's no sticking his head in the sand. He's facing it full on and saying, "We'll do this." I told you it's going to be shorter. Next question. What are the things in your life that actually perhaps you need to face full on, but that maybe you tend to avoid? A minute or so on that. If I just draw you back now, we've had A for agony, B for bravery, C for calm control, D for desertion. And next painting, I love this painting. It's from an early Renaissance, Italian Renaissance artist called Duccio. Here, this is actually a detail of the painting, and he's depicting the disciples deserting Jesus. They're just kind of sneaking away, aren't they? They're just sneaking off. They go saying, "Oh, you know, I wonder he won't notice if we go quietly." Do you notice something about them? They've still all got their halos in place. I think that's really interesting, because even at the moment of our worst failures, if you're a Christian, you still belong to the Lord. You still have his love and his favor and his grace on you. Your halo's still in place. I also like this because actually the faces in the picture remind me of a few people at St. B's. Anyway, there they are, the disciples. The disciples, aren't they pathetic? They are pathetic. But who are we to point the finger, eh? Who are we to point the finger? All our natural instincts are, in a crisis, are either fight or flight, aren't they? And they tried the fight, hadn't they? Somebody had drawn a sword and chopped off somebody's ear. And Jesus said, "No, put away the sword. Those who draw the sword will die by the sword." Do you think I'm going to lead a rebellion? Don't do that. So they'd tried the fight, and Jesus has said, no, we're not doing that. And so they go for the flight. They just sneak off. They all run away. When the going gets tough, what do we do? What do you do when the going gets tough? Run? Go shopping? Eat chocolate? Drink perhaps a little bit more than you know is appropriate for you? When the going gets tough, we all react, don't we, in certain ways, sometimes quite inappropriate. Got a final question for you. In what ways do you sneak away from Jesus? Go on, you've got a minute on that. You notice something about quite a few of the questions I asked you, that actually they're really questions for you to answer for yourself. I got you to do it in groups just to keep you accountable. And some of you lied to your group. You did, didn't you? But you knew some of the answers to those questions, didn't you? Because they're questions for yourself. Because we all face our own Gethsemane in a way. Shall we stand? Can we have the band back up? I want to pray for us. Because I think that we are much, much, much more like the disciples than we are like Jesus. Father, I ask that you would forgive us. Forgive us for the times when we've abandoned you, when we've not faced things that you've called us to face, that we've run away like an adult, rather than related to our Heavenly Father like a little child. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us when we've put our relationship with you on such hold it's just gone, it's like us going to sleep. And I pray that you would instill in us, through your Spirit, the courage and the resilience to go with you, to always go with you, no matter what. Amen.